Genesis 28 this morning. We're going to be considering verses 10 to the end of the chapter, continuing the story of God's work in Jacob's life. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, Genesis 28 is on page 16. Let's pray before we read. Lord, we are grateful for your word, grateful for it coming to us, inspired by your Holy Spirit so that we can trust it. Lord, as I read it and as I preach it, we pray for your help. Help me to preach well and clearly and joyfully. Help us all to hear it, not only to understand, but to believe and to obey. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 28, verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. This is the word of God. If you were to leave this morning, walk out the door, start running so fast that you are moving at the speed of light, it would take you 46 and a half billion years to get to the edge of the universe, at least the universe that we know about. And you have a better shot at doing that than you do at getting to heaven on your own. This is a story about God overcoming separation, about how God overcomes separation between himself and Jacob, between himself and his people. And because it's a story about how God overcomes separation, it's a story about Jesus. But we'll get there in due time. Remember, if you would, where we are in the life of Jacob. Most of you will remember, if you've been here, that Jacob has a twin. He has a twin named Esau. When they were born, God decided, out of his sheer good pleasure, that he was going to love Jacob and hate Esau. He's God. He's allowed to do that. And that's what he did. He said, Jacob's going to be the one that's blessed. Even though he's the younger one, I'm going to bless him. He said that to his mother, Rebekah. As they grew up, Jacob began to act in a way to get the blessings in sort of underhanded ways. He got his brother to sell him the birthright for a little pot of stew. Later on, when his dad was dying, Jacob, under the direction of his mother, Rebekah, played a trick on his dying dad to get the blessing. And it worked. And the trick worked. And he got the blessing. He got the covenant promises that God had given this family. And then afterward, Isaac, as we saw last week, Isaac had a change of heart. And even though he'd been tricked, Isaac realized God really does plan to bless Jacob. And so he willingly, for a second time now, gave the blessing to Jacob. But as all this was going on, as Jacob was receiving the blessing first through deceit, second through Isaac's willingness, Esau is mad. Esau's so mad, perhaps with some good reason, Esau decides he's going to kill Jacob as soon as Isaac dies. Rebekah learns of this. Instead of telling Isaac what the problem is, she goes to Isaac and instead says, "You need to send Jacob away to find a new wife. If he takes the wife of the Canaanite women, I won't be able to handle it." When this is a true thing, this is a good thing for Jacob to find the right wife. And we looked at that as well last week. And so Isaac hears this and decides, yes, I'm going to send Jacob away to do what's right, to find a wife from within the covenant people. Sends him back home to Haran. Haran is not where Abraham's from, but it's where Abraham stopped after he was pulled out of Ur the Chaldees. He stopped in Haran for a time until his father died. And so that's where they were from. That's where some of Jacob's family still lives. And so Jacob leaves. He leaves and he's traveling. He begins, our text tells us, in Beersheba. Now, Beersheba is at the southernmost point in the Promised Land. And Haran, it's important to know, is beyond the northernmost point in the Promised Land. This is a hefty drive by a car. It's a much further walk. And it's really a terrifying walk if you're all by yourself, which is what Jacob is. He's by himself now. He's traveling by foot from Beersheba all the way to Haran. He walks for a while. This isn't the first night he's been walking. We know that because Bethel is far more than one day's walk away. He walks for a time, and the text tells us he comes to a certain place, and he lays down. And he lays down in the middle of nowhere because there's nowhere to sleep. Jacob surely had a little bit of money with him. He could have rented a room in a hotel, but there's nowhere around. He's in the middle of the wilderness, and he lays down to sleep. The text tells us he took a stone and made it his pillow, or perhaps he made it sort of like a protection at his back. It's not real clear what he's doing with this stone, but it's going to be important later. So he lays down, maybe with a stone as a pillow, which is not a comfortable way to sleep, but somehow he manages to fall asleep. As Jacob falls asleep, we can imagine, perhaps just with a little bit of preacher's license, what's going through Jacob's mind. Jacob knows who he is. Jacob knows that even though he's received the blessing of God through Isaac, that he's not a man who earned it. And he's not a man who received it. He was a man who acted without faith and without belief in the God who made those promises. He falls asleep, perhaps with fear in his heart, perhaps fearing God, perhaps fearing the land around him, perhaps fearing robbers. He falls asleep and he has a dream. And for the second time in the book of Genesis, God meets with somebody when they're asleep. And in this dream, Jacob sees something and he hears something. And God, in his great wisdom, often does that throughout the Bible. He often doesn't only give pictures, but when he gives pictures, he gives the word to go with it. So he gives Jacob word and pictures. There are pictures and then a word. Jacob dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder or stairway. It's a weird old Hebrew word. We're not sure which one. Is it a ladder or a stairway? It doesn't matter which one. But he sees this ladder, and on this ladder are angels ascending and descending on the ladder. After he sees these angels, he hears from God himself. What's important also as we look at this text is to see what's not here. We have no record of Jacob crying out to God. We don't see Jacob praying. We don't see Jacob seeking the Lord. He's just doing what his daddy told him to do. What we do see is God, without prompting, without being asked, comes to meet with Jacob, who clearly doesn't deserve it. But God, out of his free, good pleasure, meets with Jacob in this dream and gives him first this picture of a ladder, of these angels ascending and descending on the ladder. Angels biblically have two main roles. Angels first are messengers. That's what the word angel means. It just means messenger. So they're messengers to bring God's word to the world. Angels also are protectors. Angels are sent to protect God's people. And so as Jacob sees these angels coming down from heaven, it's sort of the idea that God is communicating his word and his protection to Jacob, which is going to become explicit when God begins to speak. The ladder itself is very significant. The ladder itself is a connection between heaven and earth. As Jacob sees this ladder that ascends from heaven to earth, he sees something that humanity has always tried to do, which is to connect with God. But humanity's never been able to do it unless God takes the first and gracious and sovereign step. The ladder is of God's doing. The connection between heaven and earth is something that God has forged. It's not even something that Jacob thought about. Not only can we not connect heaven and earth on our own, like Jacob, we wouldn't even have thought to ask for it. We wouldn't even have wanted it, really. And so God, in His gracious sovereignty, meets with Jacob, gives him the picture of the ladder, and then he begins to speak. Jacob looks up and he sees the Lord standing above the ladder. And God first identifies himself, which is helpful. If you're in a dream and you see a ladder, you see somebody stand at the top of the ladder, it's good to know who you're talking to. God identifies himself and he says, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am the covenant God. Specifically, I am the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. I'm the one you've always heard about. I'm the one you've always heard about, but perhaps have not met until this night. God, after he identifies himself as Yahweh, the God of Abraham and Isaac, begins to give promises. Now, if you've read Genesis, you've seen these promises already. These aren't new promises, except for one of them. He begins to repeat the promises that God had given to Abraham and to Isaac. And he first says to him, the land on which you lie, I'm going to give to you. And we looked at this last week as a promise and wondered, how is this true if Jacob, in fact, is going to die in Egypt? He's never going to take possession of the promised land. It's true because Jacob is going to receive it in faith on behalf of his descendants. God says, the land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. That's important because Bethel, if it is where we think it is in the middle. It's really in the middle of the promised land. And as he lays there, God invites Jacob, when he wakes up, to say, look up, look north, look west, look south. Everywhere you look, this is going to be your land. I'm going to give it to you and to your descendants, who are going to be as many as the stars in the sky. He goes on to say, in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Not only will you have children and grandchildren and lots of them, but your line, your descendants are going to be the source of blessing for the whole world. Not just are you going to be great, but the world is going to be blessed because I am with you. I'm keeping you alive. And then God gives a new promise. Or rather, God makes more explicit a promise he had not said with this much detail to Jacob's dad or his grandfather. Look at verse 15. He says, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. Now, that was sort of assumed when God was talking to Abraham and Isaac that God was going to be with them, but he never made it that clear. He never actually said to Abraham, I will be with you and I will never leave you. But here he makes it clear to Jacob, I will be with you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I've promised you. God is letting Jacob know the nature of their relationship. In other words, God is giving blessings to Jacob, but he's saying our relationship is not just me giving and you taking. It's not like I'm a boss in a faraway corner office and I'm giving you a paycheck. It's not like I'm a distant uncle who sends you Christmas presents. Rather, the blessings come from a dynamic and close relationship that God is going to have with Jacob. He's not going to walk distantly from him. He's going to walk closely to him. Wherever you go, I'm going to go. We're going to have not a distant relationship just of blessings and receiving blessings, but a close relationship of love. Now, you can put yourself in Jacob's shoes and think about how important this night must have been for him in coming years as he keeps traveling, as he spends years now trying to win his wives, and we'll get to that later. But all the time, Jacob at least can remember, God promised to bring me back to the land, and he promised to be with me wherever I go. He's with me now. God promised to bring me back and to be with me wherever I go. Verse 16. Jacob woke up from his sleep. This is not the morning. This is the middle of the night. This is that feeling you get when you wake up after a terrifying dream. And that's what Jacob is at first. It tells us he's afraid. He's not first encouraged. He's not delighted. He's not filled with the love of God. It says he is afraid. Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. In other words, he's saying this place is holy. This spot is a holy spot in this earth. and I'm here and I'm not acting like it's holy. God is here and I didn't even know it. And he was afraid and he said, how awesome is this place? This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. This is a place in the world where heaven came into this world, where I connected with God. It's a holy place. It is the house of God. Jacob's first response was to recognize that God was already there and that the place was holy. And all of this, in this dream and in his wandering, we're seeing patterns repeated in the book of Genesis. I hope as we go through the book of Genesis, some of you are picking up on those patterns. God purposely wrote the book of Genesis in cycles. Each patriarch experiences much of the same type of life. They commit the same types of sins. They get the same type of promises and blessings from God. We see some of the patterns repeated here with Jacob. The pattern of wandering in the wilderness. The pattern of receiving a dream just like his grandfather Abraham did. But the most important pattern here is that Jacob is receiving a promise, and it's a little bit bigger and a little bit better than the previous one. In other words, when God began promising him himself and his grace to Adam, he made a very clear but a pretty limited promise. He said the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent. It's right there. It's that. And then he makes a promise to Noah. And he says to Noah, I will never again crush this earth with a flood like I just did. I will bless you. And then he makes a covenant with Noah. And then he brings Abraham along and he says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you and give you land and give you many offspring. And then he comes to Isaac and he makes it a little bit bigger and he says, you will become a company of peoples. And then he comes to Jacob and he says, Jacob, not only are all those things true for you, but I'm going to be with you wherever you go. This is the pattern that God does, not just in the book of Genesis, but all throughout the Old Testament. We have the seed that's planted at the beginning, and God continues to water the seed of the promise and to help us see how the promise is growing. So that by the time it gets to Jesus, we see that this is what God intended all along. But God loves to show his promises, but to increasingly cast the light of heaven upon them. It's not that the promises get bigger, it's that God's people begin to understand them in bigger ways. This is a pattern that was important for the Israelites as they read and heard the book of Genesis from the mouth of Moses. It was important for them to know that the promises were theirs, that they belonged to them, that the land was going to be theirs that was promised to them, and that they were going to grow and be many and be mighty. But it's also a pattern for us. And the reason we know this is because of Jesus himself. So I'd like to tell you another story that comes from John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, at the end of the chapter, we see Jesus, after he's introduced to us, introduced to John the Baptist, we see Jesus beginning to gather his disciples that he's going to work with for a few years and then release them into the wild so they could plant churches. Jesus gathers first Peter, and he begins to work with Peter. Jesus comes next to a guy named Philip. And Philip is so infatuated and so excited about Jesus that he goes to find Nathanael. He goes to Nathanael, he says, Nathanael, you've got to come and see this man, Jesus. You've got to come and meet him. And Nathanael says, sure, let's go. Jesus sees Nathanael coming from a ways off and he says, there is a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit, which is a weird way to be greeted when you've never met somebody. And that's what Nathanael thought. And Nathanael said to Jesus, how do you even know who I am? They've never met before, but you already called me a true Israelite in whom there's no deceit. And Jesus says, I tell you, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. In other words, Jesus says, I knew where you were. I know everything about you, Nathanael. I've never met you, but I saw you before when I couldn't have seen you. Jesus is admitting to a miracle here. He's saying, I saw you. And Nathanael picks up on it in a second. And he says, truly, you are the Son of God and the King of Israel. It's an amazing confession of faith that Nathanael that's brought forth from Nathanael's lips by the power of the Holy Spirit. He sees Jesus do something amazing. He says, you're the Son of God. It's great. It's amazing. And then Jesus says this. Do you believe because I told you something about a fig tree? I tell you, you're going to see things that are much greater than this. In fact, you are going to see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And in that statement, Jesus is referencing this story. And he's taking that story. He's not just using it as an illustration. He's not saying, well, it's sort of like, you can kind of imagine me sort of like the ladder. No, what he's saying to Nathanael is, what God promised to Jacob is what you are about to see. what God said to Jacob, that angels will ascend and descend to this earth. You are going to see it with your own eyes. In other words, when Nathanael watched Jesus live a perfect life, die an atoning death on the cross, be raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, he was seeing the ladder in action. He was seeing the connection that God had set between heaven and earth. Jesus is the ladder. That's Jesus' words. I'm not making it up. Jesus is the ladder. Jesus is the way that God has connected heaven and earth. God has always had a plan to bring heaven to his people and his people to heaven. And that plan was, there was no, not ever a plan B. From the beginning, the plan was Jesus Christ. And what Jacob saw that night was not simply a promise that would carry him through the next 14 years. Not just a promise that would carry the Israelites through the next hundreds of years. But it was a promise of the Savior who was to come. It was a promise that God would set up a connection between heaven and earth and the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. And in that connection, we would be saved. In that connection, we would have hope. In other words, Jesus Christ brings heaven here. Jesus Christ is our Bethel. He is the house of God. Here's what one author said about this. He said, for Jacob, then, Bethel was the place where he encountered God and where God revealed his plans for him. When Jesus, talking about this, said to his disciples, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He was implying that the place where people encounter God was now in the person of his Son, Jesus, and that it was through him that God was now revealing his truth. The greater things people were to see then would be the revelation of God in the life, ministry, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus Christ. That's what Genesis 28 is about. It's not just a promise to a specific guy and a night when he's all by himself. It's a promise to all of God's people that Jesus Christ would come. And that he would forge a connection between heaven and earth. And on that connection, we could be saved. And so I want to, if you've been in John, turn with me back now to Genesis 28. And I want to speak to some of you who may be considering becoming a Christian. Some of you who are thinking about it. Some of you kids maybe who don't yet fully understand it. And I want you to encourage you to remember another story now in the book of Genesis. We have the story of Bethel, which means house of God. God meeting with Jacob, and he calls that place Bethel. There's another story several chapters ago in chapter 11 of a place called Babel. In that Babel, lots of people got together and they decided, we want to get to God. We want to ascend to heaven. And they built a tower with many stairs, maybe many ladders. They built a tower as high as they could go, perhaps the highest tower anyone had ever built at that time. They built a tower because they wanted to get to God, and they thought that they could get to God on their own. And if you know the story, you know that God came down from heaven, which I always love, to get to the top of our highest tower. God still has to come down. God came down from heaven and scattered them and confused them as a reminder to all of us that we cannot build a tower to get to God. But some of you are doing just that. And instead of dwelling at Bethel, you're toiling at Babel. And you are working to get to God with your righteousness, with your obedience, with your church attendance or your niceness, singing really loud in church, or doing lots of good works. And you are building your tower to heaven, and it will get you nowhere. And so God gives us another story, gives you another story called Bethel. That rather than you trying to ascend to heaven, God, because he's good and loving and kind, came down to you through Jesus Christ. Knowing that you couldn't get to heaven, knowing that you couldn't build one step that would get you on your way to heaven, he came down. And he came down to you through the person of Jesus Christ. And he invites you today to give up your dwelling place in Babel and to take up residence in Bethel. To dwell in the place where Jesus is the house of God among us. To accept the offer that God gives us of the one way to heaven. Jesus said it so clearly. I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And you this morning are either excited about that, or you resent it. You resent the fact, perhaps, that God, that there's only one way to heaven. And like a person stuck down at the bottom of a well, you're unhappy with the rope that somebody's thrown down to you. And you say, I'll get my own way out. Instead of resenting the fact that there's only one way to heaven, how about rejoicing the fact that there's a way to heaven? God has sent Jesus to you. So if you are considering becoming a Christian, considering giving your life to Christ, and you're not quite there yet, just realize there's only two places to live. There's only Bethel or Babel. There's only the sheer grace of God in Christ, or a place where you try to save yourself and it won't work in the end. Now, most of you I know, and I trust that you are dwelling in Bethel, that you have accepted that Jesus Christ is God among us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And if that's the case, then we need to learn how to respond to that truth. And that's why the story goes on. We see Jacob's responses, which should be our responses as well. Look with me at verse 18. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar. And he poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, even though it was Luz at the first. Jacob's response to God comes in three forms. And as he responds to God, what he is essentially doing is giving God what is his. Not giving God what is Jacob's. Jacob is now giving God what belongs to God. And he gives to God three things that belong to him. He responds to God not by giving him a gift, but by simply recognizing, by giving him these things that already belong to him. And we should work by God's grace to cultivate the same responses in our hearts today. In other words, since God is with me through Jesus, I should give to him what's his. And what we see then is that the blessings that God gives are essentially tools to be used. When God gives you a blessing, it's something that you're supposed to pick up and use for good. And that's what Jacob does. His first response, our first response, since God is with me through Jesus, I will worship and remember him. Jacob's first response is worship and commemoration. He wakes up in the middle of the night and he fears the Lord. And that is the beginning of wisdom. He worships God and he realizes, as many of you realize, if I don't mark this down, if I don't write this in my journal, if I don't take a picture of this, I won't remember it. And Jacob says, not only do I want to remember this night, I want my children and my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren, I want them to remember this night. And so he sets up the pillar and he pours oil on it as an act of commemoration so that this pillar would stand and remind him on his way back in 14 years, remind his children many years afterward, that this was the place where God met with me. If you have met with God through Jesus Christ, if God has come to you through Jesus and connected heaven to your life because of the work of Christ, your first act, your first response is to worship him and to remember him. You see, today God wants to solve two problems here. The first problem he wants to solve is separation from him. And if you are separated from God today, you don't need to be separated any longer because the ladder has been given. Jesus Christ has come. But the second problem God wants to solve today is the problem that more of you face, which is the sense of separation from God. How many Christians aren't separated from God, but they feel like it? They neglect to remember and to celebrate all that God has done. God is not content with simply saving you and then coming back to you at the very end of your life and bringing you to heaven. When God comes to you and he gives you new birth in Christ, it's because he wants to live with you and dwell with you. He wants you to recognize him and commune with him all of your life. And so your job is to worship him and to remember what he's done for you. This is why we've gathered here today. If only we would stop for a second and realize even what we're doing right now.
As we gather together, God has made promises about this gathering. And He said that when His church comes together and they come to Him through Jesus, He will meet with them. And if we had any sense of what's going on here, we would leave today saying, surely this was the house of God. Surely I have just met with the Lord in a holy place. If we had any sense, we would somehow call ourselves to that. One of the ways that God helps us to remember Him is to keep the Sabbath day holy. As you give to God this day, just one day in seven, not just the mornings, you give to God the whole day. You dwell with Him this day. You set apart this day from a common to a worshipful thing. You're setting up a pillar that you're coming back to week after week and remembering God has saved me. That this was the holy place. That Jesus is my Bethel. Well, the second thing Jacob did after he worshipped the Lord, verse 20, Jacob made a vow. He made a vow and he basically said, God, if you keep your promise, then you will be my God. That's the essence of all that he said. If you do what you just said you're going to do, then you will be my God. I will be faithful to you. He made a vow to God. Now, there are many people who don't think, Christians even, who don't think we should ever make vows because of some stuff that the New Testament says. But the Bible doesn't teach us never to make vows. Rather, it teaches us to make vows carefully and to make vows wisely. Your vows shouldn't be rash, but they also should not be absent from your life. You should make and keep vows to God. If you have met with the Lord and you have accepted the gift He's given through Jesus Christ, your response is to worship Him and then to commit yourself to Him through the making and keeping of vows. And we do this when we join the church. When you join the church, and those of you who have joined this congregation or another good congregation, you made vows to join the church, didn't you? You made vows. And that those vows weren't just the church saying, we want you to be really nice. Those vows were you responding to the gospel. Not just with worship, but with a promise that by God's grace, I will do these things. Can I ask you an uncomfortable question? When was the last time you who are members of this church even looked at those vows? Can I ask you to do that today? To go home and find your blue book, find your constitution, and just remember what you promised God. And ask Him to help you be faithful. Repent of any unfaithfulness and make and keep your vows to God. Those of you who aren't a member in a church, this is one of the reasons it's so important. When we join the church is when we vow publicly to the Lord. And these vows that God wants us to make aren't only private vows. You can make those, by the way. But these are corporate vows that people see. So I encourage you, if you're not yet fully a part of the church, to pursue that. Jacob does one more thing. One final response at the very end. He says, and this is basically a part of his vow. And he says, of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Now we get to something that will be really clearly the most popular part of this sermon. But Jacob promised to tithe to God. He learned it from Abraham. Right? He learned that Abraham gave a tithe to God when God saved him by the hand of Melchizedek. Jacob doesn't have much to give to God at this point, but what he does is he promises God, whatever you give me, I'm going to give back to you a tithe. And it's getting pretty popular in the church today to say that the New Testament, the New Covenant, doesn't require a tithe. That in the New Covenant era, all you have to do is be generous. And they say the argument given for that is that the tithe is a part of the Old Testament sacrificial system, which was fulfilled in Christ. Except that this isn't the sacrificial system. This is before the sacrificial system. The tithe was brought into the sacrificial system, but it existed clearly before that and after that. There's no place in the New Testament where God tells us not to stop bringing tithes. We are called by God to render unto Him, to return to Him a full tenth of what He's given to us. This is how Jacob responded to the grace of God, and it's how you are called to respond to the grace of God. The elders were at a leadership retreat this week. And we heard all sorts of great things that we learned and trying to put into practice. We heard one guy speaking about generosity. And I'm going to quote him because it's easier for me to quote it than just to saying it directly. I blame it on him then. But what he said basically is he was encouraging all these people, especially some very wealthy people in the audience, to be generous. He said very specifically, when we talk about generosity, we're not talking about the tithe.
Biblically speaking, tithing is not generosity. Biblically speaking, tithing is not stealing from God. It's not generous to give God a tenth. It's obedient. You should be generous, well above your tenth. But it's not generosity, it's obedience. And when we take that step of obedience to God, when we return to Him what is already His, we are worshiping Him in response to His grace. Now I say that knowing, not knowing what each of you give individually, but knowing that the bottom line of this church financially means that most of you are faithful givers. Probably much, much more than the average church in America. And we celebrate that. So I'm speaking to a congregation that does this by and large. And if you're already doing it, I want to teach you here why we do it. Not to buy anything from God, but as a response to the grace we have in Christ. And if you're not doing that, I want you to respond to the grace in Christ by giving God what is His. The tithe belongs to God. It's not yours. In fact, the rest of the 90% isn't yours either. But you recognize that by giving to Him that tenth. It's a way that we are blessed in faith. And as we think about what God has done for us through Jesus, and we resolve by grace to worship Him and remember Him, to make our vows and keep our vows, and to tithe to God what is His, then we're responding rightly to the grace of God. Then we're responding well to what God has done. He will be pleased with that response. Now, as we close, the thing that's important to realize and remember is that this is not the end of Jacob's story. Jacob's story goes on quite at length, in fact. He's going to have some rough times ahead. But God promised him in His promises, "I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Through Jesus Christ, God will be with you wherever you go. And just like Jacob, your story is not done. And just like Jacob, you may have some very hard times ahead. But wherever God takes you, whatever challenges God allows into your life, whatever lies between you now here at heaven, God will be with you. He will be with you because Jesus Christ has come to this world and connected this world to heaven with a connection that cannot be broken. God has not only promised heaven to you, but He's promised Himself to you all along the way. All you need to do is to trust in Jesus and respond in faith. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we thank You for this reminder of Your grace. It's just grace. And Lord, we are just like Jacob, with no earthly reason that You would consider us and love us and care for us. But here we are. And just like Jacob, we've seen the ladder. We've heard You speak blessings. And Lord, how we pray that You would open the eyes of anyone here who's not yet saved, that You would open their eyes even now to see Jesus Christ, to see that connection that You have made between heaven and earth, and to cling to Him. Lord, there are many here who have seen the ladder, who have laid hold of it. Lord, for those, help us to delight more in what You've done. Help us to worship and remember, to give to You what's Yours, our tithes, our vows. Help us to do that in a way that's not self-righteous, but is full of awe and love. So, Lord, we thank You for reminding us of how great and gracious You are. And we just pray for the faith to respond. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to Psalm 144, Selection B. As we sing Psalm 144b, we're singing about a God who blesses His people.